on here. There we go. You know, as we enter chapter 18, the Lord was continuing in his, shall we say, private talks with his disciples. From this point on, Jesus wanted to spend the majority of his time before he went to Jerusalem instructing those disciples, those 12, with the principles and concepts that he wanted them to have embedded in them for their life of ministry when he was gone. Now, the narrative in Matthew begins with some basic details of the event that followed Peter's fabulous fishing trip, if you remember. He went out there and caught one fish, and in it was a 4-drachma coin, which Jesus said would pay his temple tax and Peter's as well. Indeed, it did. Now, after this very time, apparently Jesus was staying in the home of Peter. And at Peter's home, we come to what we're studying right now in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 9. I've entitled it Humility, the Heart, and Heaven. Now, Matthew starts right off, and he says in his text here, after that time, meaning Peter, and we just spoke about here, Jesus asks a question, and the disciples, of course, needed to answer. But let's watch the visual Bibles. We'll see how it's enacted out. It's not enacted, I guess, exactly as things went on, but pretty close to it, and it doesn't leave anything for error in there as well. And remember, all the words of the visual Bible are the NIV 1984 version of Scripture. So let's watch and listen.
At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked,
"Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?"
He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said,
"I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name, welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or 2 feet and be thrown in eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell."
Yeah, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to open your word today. Thank you for an audience willing to listen to the word, and thank you for the greater audience on the internet that will have opportunity as people decide to discover and listen to this ministry of the word in the book of Matthew. And for both audiences, I pray, Father, that your will be accomplished in every life. Whatever need there is in the heart that needs healing, whatever need there is in the heart that needs confession of sin, whatever need in the heart that needs comfort, we pray, Father, that your word will bring that about by the power of the Spirit of God. And whatever heart that needs salvation in Jesus Christ, I pray especially that the power of the Spirit of God will open that heart to receive Jesus and see him clearly. Thank you for saving us, Lord, and we want to see others enter the kingdom of God as well. And we pray that through the preaching and teaching of the word, that will be accomplished, for Scripture tells us that very fact is a reality. This we ask in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. All right, if one thought could characterize this study today, it would be the thought in one word, humility. And we're going to talk about that. Someone has accurately defined humility as that grace, when you think you have it, you either lost it or you never had it. Another one said, true humility is not thinking mainly of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all. That's what true humility is. So my outline is two things. The pathway, I don't know why the Y is in there, but anyway, the principle of self-denial. Let's begin with opening our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. Now, before we read the first verse, I want to remind ourselves of some facts about Scripture that's important. We're studying the Gospel accounts, and the Gospels are the inspired, completely inspired Word of God. But each Gospel account is unique and very different from other Gospel accounts. Very often, the Gospel accounts will each talk about the same time period and subject involved around the disciples in the ministry of Jesus. But each disciple who has written the Gospel, they will see it from a different viewpoint, perhaps, and therefore add information that the other one doesn't have, as where the other one might add information where that one doesn't have. So often this view is brought into a finer understanding when we combine the Gospels, and we call that the synoptic Gospels, putting them together, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where possible. And I try to do that from time to time. But what we want to understand more than anything else is the context of the passage and what it means to you and me today, because that's what the Spirit of God will use. Now, as we do that, let's look at the first verse. At that time, what time was this? That was the time when Peter and the disciples were resting in his house. They had come all the way back from their journey into Galilee. And now they had just completed, as I mentioned a moment ago, the miracle that Peter had in his fishing trip. He had come and caught one fish on a line, which is not the way they fished in those days, but he was instructed by the Lord to do that. And Peter was told that the first fish he caught would have in its mouth a 4-drachma coin, which was the exact amount that was needed to pay Jesus' temple tax and Peter's temple tax. And so here was a great miracle that occurred at that time. And when they were back in the house, it says the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, of course, this discussion was something that the disciples had a while ago on the road coming to Capernaum. Now, it's important to understand that because they wanted to know who was going to have the greatest privilege, the greatest power, and perhaps the greatest rulership of all the disciples in the kingdom that Jesus was going to establish. Surely one of them was going to have more power than others, and they wanted to know who was to be the greatest. Now, when a teacher walked on the road and had disciples following him in that day, how it went about was the teacher would walk ahead and the disciples and the followers and the learners would walk behind. They would never walk alongside Jesus. They walked behind. And so that's how the entourage of Jesus and his disciples were on the road. So as they were coming into Capernaum, the disciples were back a bit, and they figured that the discussions they had were very private. Jesus didn't hear them, so they were willing to talk about things they didn't want him really to hear. But this was God come in human flesh. This was the omniscient God. And God the Father made sure where possible and where necessary that Jesus would understand and know all the things necessary of what was going on in the minds and hearts of those disciples. So Jesus was listening and heard everything they said. So when they came into the house here, the discussion began. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now that's Matthew's account, and we have to go to Mark and Luke's to find out more about that, because both Mark and Luke give us more of the situation at hand. For instance, Luke 9:46 tells us, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. This wasn't in the house, this was on the road way back. They began to discuss it, and before long it got to be a heated discussion. In fact, the word argument in the Greek means that it was an evil intent. In other words, they were really getting at it there between each other, because they were vying for who was going to be first place in there. And Mark says it was along the way for that. So Matthew simply abbreviates this portion, but as I said, if we put the synoptic gospels together, we can do that. Mark 9:33 says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? How did Jesus know they were arguing? Because he was the omnipotent God, and he knew what they were doing. And it wasn't they who brought up the subject of who was the greatest. It was the Lord who questioned them. And so they answered when he asked. And they were in the house in Capernaum. This was Peter's house at that particular time. Now, in a short time, they figured that Jesus was going to overtake the Romans and set up this great earthly kingdom which was promised in Scripture. They knew their Old Testament quite well, that the Messiah one day would come and set up a kingdom on the earth. And that's what they were looking for. And this kingdom was going to be set up on the earth. Well, of course, it was going to be for the Jews, not for the Gentiles. So they figured it was going to be an exclusive club for them. And all the Gentiles, well, they probably would become their slaves or something like that. They couldn't wait for this to happen. And by the way, they should have known that the kingdom was not going to come in their day, because Jesus told them two times that he was going to Jerusalem to die at the hands of his enemies. How could he set up a kingdom if he's going to die at the hands of his enemies? But you know what? They didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to see that. And their minds blocked it out. So they dismissed that because it didn't fit their theology. You know, that's a dangerous thing. When you formulate theology to fit your minds and thoughts, you know, that's how cults work. That's how all false theology that has ever been taught or preached comes about. Because the individual begins to say, well, that's what the Bible says, but this doesn't fit my theology, what I would like it to be. So therefore, we'll push it aside and we won't have it. You know, someone said it well. You can open the Bible and make any religion you want out of it if you're going to take everything out of context. And that's what the cults do, of course, along the way here. So indeed, they weren't wrong that the Messiah would come and set up an earthly kingdom. We know that. But it was going to be delayed, and the reason it was delayed was because Israel, between the leadership and the majority as a whole, rejected Jesus. At this point in the ministry of Jesus, he had been rejected by the people. He had been rejected by the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and others who were rulership of Israel. The whole kingdom of Israel was rejecting their Messiah. Now, God could have very simply said, all right, you're going to reject me. You're never going to get a kingdom, and I'm going to push you aside into the dust of eternity. Now, that's what amillennialism teaches. You realize that. Amillennialism is the belief in the church today that God has forever pushed Israel into the dust of history, never to be dug up again, and now God is going to work with the church and no one else. And only the church is going to be in heaven. Well, that's not what the Bible says. God promised Abraham he would not give up on Abraham or his children. So God is going to set aside the kingdom for an indeterminate period of time until Jesus comes again in glory, and then he will set up his millennial kingdom. But it won't be for the Jews alone, although the Jews will have a significant place there. It'll be for the whole world of those who have been saved and believed in the Messiah and come to know him as their king. So at this point, the disciples, well, they still can't get it down. Alas, it fell on deaf ears. So they continued to argue among themselves with the idea that soon they would have great power and privilege and they would be rulers, and who would be the greatest? Now, in Matthew 18, verse 1, it doesn't tell us why the disciples told Jesus about the argument, but obviously from the other scripture we can see that they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, Jesus asked them, what were you arguing about on the road back there when you thought I wasn't listening? And how did they answer? Well, they sheepishly went quiet. What could they say? They were embarrassed about the very thing because they had argued heatedly about the fact that one of them was going to be great in the kingdom that Jesus was setting up. So they kept quiet, as it says. Now, of course, Jesus, knowing all their thoughts and minds and hearts, were still ruled by sin. It was time to address the subject once again. And so this time Jesus was going to set the record straight of who was going to be greatest in his kingdom, when he would come, and when he would set it up. Matthew 18, verse 2, he called a little child to him. Why did he do that? Because he often resorted to tangible illustrations in teaching his disciples. And there was this little child, perhaps playing outside the house in the courtyard there, and invited this child into the house. Now notice what it says. He called a little child. In the Greek, the word is not a little child in the sense of someone like 6 or 7 or 8 years old. Little child meant he called a toddler. A little child, 2, 3, maybe 4 years old at best, but probably 2 or 3 years old. It was just a little toddler. And he called this little toddler to him, and he placed the child among them. And when he was in the house, of course, he asked them, "What were you arguing about?" And now he was going to illustrate this. Now, whose child was this? We don't know, but, you know, it stands to reason if this little child was playing in the courtyard of Peter's home, it was probably Peter and his wife's child. Peter had children? Well, the Catholic Church doesn't like to hear that, but they also learned that he was married. And it's only obvious in that day and age they didn't have birth control, so if two people got married, the natural thing that came out were children, right? So Peter had children. We know that Peter lived with his wife and his mother-in-law. So his mother-in-law probably was a caretaker of the child along with the wife. But we don't know that. That's conjecture, and we'll leave it to that. But now Jesus says to them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" Uh-oh, the jig is up. He knows everything. He's heard everything. What are they going to say about this very thing? So one of them gets up and says, "Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" As if this was a perfectly good question as that. Now we move to verse 3. And that's important because verse 3 contains, in the original text, words that can be interpreted in two different ways. And depending upon the interpretation, you will formulate your interpretation of what that passage means. And unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, I don't know what you want to call it, good Bible-believing scholars and teachers of the Word have different opinions about it, okay? So I'm going to have a different opinion too about it, and I'll tell you why. Notice what it says. "Truly I tell you, unless you change," this is the New International Version 2011, "and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now the context is important here because the Greek word that is translated change really officially means to turn about. It means to take a new direction and forget about the past and leave it behind and start brand new. That's what the Greek word means. So you can translate it change, and that's a good translation. But if you have the New American Standard, anyone have the New American Standard here? Okay, good. That's a good version. Nope, nothing wrong with that. Notice the word that it says, "unless you be converted." All right? Or it might be the King James. And if you like the King James, nothing wrong with the King James Bible. But it also translates it, "unless you be converted." Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word converted, you know what my first thought is? Salvation. And many interpreters have said this is what Jesus was saying to them. Unless you become converted and become like a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? You can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're converted, unless you've been saved, unless you've had a regeneration, unless God has come in and made you a new creation. That's true. But the word can also mean to turn about and to turn. Now, the New Living Translation takes that. The English Standard Version, which is a pretty literal translation of the original text, uses that as well. And the NIV alone, as far as I know, used the word change. And I think the NIV 2011 has got it right. It's not talking about salvation. It's not talking about conversion of any sort here. It's talking about discipleship. It's talking about sanctification. It's talking about someone who is a believer and something happening in their life in the walk in this world. Now, let's take that as the understanding and we'll see what it does. Now, this means, and by the way, this change is not something that God does. It's something that you as a believer must do. It is something that God will not do. You must do this thing in your walk of life if you ever want to enter the kingdom of heaven. So you might say, what, my salvation has conditions? No, it's not talking about salvation. We believe firmly that the moment you are saved, once saved, always saved. That's a good Baptist description, but it's a right description. And you're not always saved because of the goodness of your heart. You're saved because Christ died for all your sins. And he will never ask you to pay for your sins once Christ has died for them. So heaven is guaranteed to everyone who becomes a believer. But that doesn't mean your place in heaven, and it doesn't mean you're standing before the great white, not the great white throne, but the bema seat of God. It doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus will say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You can enter heaven by the skin of your teeth, if I could use that expression. But you will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless you change something that you do after you're saved. Now, that's amazing. Now, how do we tie that together? Is it something that's conditional upon salvation? No. What it means is that if you are truly saved, if you have become a new creation in the Lord, and I'll talk about that in a second here, it means that these things will occur in your life. And it'll occur in every believer's life, no matter who you are, where you are, or what you are. These things are inevitable and a part of your salvation. But because it's for you, you must carry them out. And every true believer will carry them out. Now let's take a look. It's a work God will not do, but it's a work you can do. Again, verse 3. Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, the kingdom in the minds of the disciples was an earthly word, but Jesus isn't talking about a kingdom on earth. He's talking about enter into the presence of God and be with him for all eternity. So he told the disciples that there had to be a change in what? In their mind, in their thinking, in their actions, in the way they carry out their life as a believer in Jesus Christ. In other words, salvation's new life gives you the ability to change. But it's not going to be enacted, Jesus said, unless you do it. See, God makes us apart. You ever hear that verse of scripture, work out your own salvation? I'm sure you had. That's what it means. You are also involved in carrying out the fullness of the salvation experience. And every true believer will do this very thing. So in answer to their question on greatness in the kingdom of heaven, where that's the place where God rules exclusively, absolutely, it was not based on ability of the disciples, or their cunning, or their sacrificial work, or their great oratory skills, or whatever they might have. It was simply based on becoming like a little child, like a little toddler. God says that's what he wants from all his children to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's take a look and see what that means. Interestingly enough, this becoming like a little child is another expression which is important. By the way, if you look through the whole Bible, you'll find that God always describes you and me and everyone who is a believer as children. He'll describe us as children of promise, children of light. He'll describe us as beloved children, dear children, or just plain children, but always as children. Why does he use this expression continuously? The reason is that is what you are in God's eyes. That is what I am in God's eyes. And the type of child we are, he explains by bringing that little toddler into their midst. You are like a little toddler to a parent. Now, what is a little toddler like? Well, think about that. I think we all know what a little toddler is like. A little toddler is, in a sense, an incomplete human being. It is a weak human being. It is a dependent human being. It is an undeveloped human being. It is an unskilled human being. What else can we use? It is a vulnerable human being, and it is an immature human being. Can you add anything to that? Of course you can. But I think that's enough, isn't it? That's what you are in God's eyes. That's what I am in God's eyes. And God says you have to work through that. And as you are willing to do that, God will enable you and help you. So what does God want? He says if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you want to be known as great in the kingdom of heaven, here's a prescription. Here's a recipe for you. He says, become like a little toddler. All right, what is childlike? All right, let's take a look. I'm going to give you three things that I've come up with as childlike. Childlike humility is what Jesus is talking about. And it's seen in three things. Number one, sincerity. You know, first of all, child needs to be pure, sincere. And a little child is. A little child is so pure and sensitive and innocent. You know, years ago in the Old Testament times when they made pottery, sometimes they'd fire it and have beautiful designs on it, right? And then they'd sell these wares. But sometimes these things would get cracked when they went in the kiln. But they wouldn't hold water, so they would drip water out. Well, an unethical salesperson, a dishonest merchant, would fill it with wax. And it would look beautiful. And then they would put water in it, sit in the shade, and of course it would hold the water. But this unsuspecting buyer would take it home and put it on their windowsill, and the sun would come and melt the wax, and guess what would happen? The vase would either crack, or the water jar would start leaking. So they got ripped off, right? Have you ever gotten ripped off? You know, I've never gotten ripped off so bad as just recently in this Thanksgiving and Christmas season. I'm never going to tell you how because I'm embarrassed. But Ursa knows, I got ripped off so bad. And I used to pride myself on never being that way. But see, you let your guard down somewhere along the way. It's going to happen to you. And if you don't think it hasn't happened to you, it will soon. It'll happen to you too. Anyway, sincerity. The vessel was not sincere. God wants you to be a sincere believer. And that's something that you have to work at. And the Holy Spirit will help you and enable you. And then number two, sensitivity. A little child, most often in the presence of loving parents, will never show animosity, will not show anger, will not be a threat. They will just draw near to mom in her leg and her arms and hug you and just want to be held. They're just sensitive, and they know that. Childlike sensitivity. And you know what? Kids are sensitive about other things. They know when their parents are sad. They know when their parents are happy. They know when their parents are angry. They can sense it even though you don't know that. And all those characteristics are there. So to be a child of God in His kingdom means you too and I need to build that kind of quality in our lives. We need to be sensitive to God's will for our lives, listening to, hearing to the still small voice of God. We need to be sensitive to one another. You know, you are responsible for your brother or sister in the Lord in many ways. One of them is to care for one another. We are to love one another and show that care. Maybe your brother or sister is experiencing sorrow. As Cammie asked prayer for it, you know, these seasons of Thanksgiving and Christmas, they're very difficult. They can bring sorrow and tears. And maybe a loving friendship and friend to be with someone at that time or to invite that one to your home to be with them. It's a wonderful thing to do. But we need to be sensitive to the needs of others around us. And then the third thing I think of childlike humility is simplicity. Think about that. Simplicity. This story is told of a kindergarten class that went on a field trip to the post office. The postmaster showed them all around, and on the wall were this poster of 10 most wanted criminals. They were really bad-looking guys, you know, on the wall. Well, a little boy thought of her for a moment, and he said, "Are they very bad guys?" And the postmaster said, "Oh, yes, they're the worst bad guys. We need to make sure that we can capture these and put them in jail. They're very bad." Well, the little boy thought for a minute, and he said, "Well, why didn't you just keep them when you took their pictures?" That's a simplistic answer, isn't it? But that's what it is. It's simplicity. God doesn't want us worrying about all the things in our life. Let God take care of it. You know, that's exactly what's important there. You know, David felt that way in Psalm 131, verses 1 to 2. He said, "Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with matters too great and awesome for me. But I have stilled and quieted myself, just as a small child is quiet with its mother. Yes, like a small child is my soul within me." Isn't that wonderful what he said? "I don't concern myself with matters too great and awesome for me." Don't worry about the things that you cannot change. God knows all about it. Why don't you be like a little child and trust him for that? And that's what he's really talking about here. It's so important. Sincerity, sensitivity, and simplicity. The qualities that Jesus held up, these types of disciples who will learn to put those in their character will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 4, he goes on to say in this pathway of loving service, therefore, that's summarizing everything, whoever takes this lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the older version of the the New International Version, 1984 version, said, therefore, whoever humbles himself. It uses the word humble. And the 2011, they wanted to refine the translation. They said, you know, it actually, it's better to understand if we use the phrase takes the lowly position of, because that's a definition of humility itself. Now, the Greek word for that's translated humility or take the lowly position means to make low, to be brought low, and to get along. Think about that. That's something God wants for us. Not only to get along with God, and the only way we get along with God is follow what he tells us to do. When we follow God, we get along with God. When you don't follow God, you will not get along with God, and you will not get away with what you're doing as well. But God wants it also to be horizontally as well as vertically here. We're to get along with our brothers and sisters in Christ in wonderful ways to show that. It's something we must choose to adopt in our attitude, in our experience, in our relationships one with another there. And how important it is. I must have pushed the wrong button. We're going the wrong way. All right. So, he says, therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about something that you and I have, and you and I only have when you become a believer in Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that leaves no believer out, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. Do you realize that? The moment you were saved, God recreated you. God gave you a brand new spirit in you. Your old spirit, old nature is there, but a new nature is there. And that's the one that's going to pass on through death and live on. The old nature is going to fall away and be disintegrated and destroyed. But there it is. You have it right now. So you have the ability to begin living this life that you're going to live in the kingdom of God. And this new creation is the only thing that can produce this childlike spirit in a disciple of Christ and enable us to accomplish this as we await his coming kingdom. You know, Carol Brown sent out a beautiful email this past week I forget his name again now, but it was a friendship email. The TV personality. What was his name? You can't either. Anyone else who got the email? Boy, we all have senior moments here or something. Anyway, this email she sent out was so beautiful. And I hope if you want to know it and you didn't get it, ask Carol to send it to you. She'll do it. It told all these qualities that really we should be in life and how wonderful it would be if everyone had these qualities. And guess what? They're the qualities God is talking about in a little child. And taking a lowly position in our relationship with one another here. To be a servant to all means to do it not grudgingly or of necessity. I'll take a verse of scripture and twist it a bit. For God loves a cheerful and humble servant. Indeed, that's what he wants to see in you. In fact, Jesus goes on to say more. Notice he says, therefore, whoever humbles himself takes the lowly position. Humbles himself is the previous translation, and some others use that, but takes a lowly position is good here. Now, Jesus taught the disciples to have that. And if they have this attitude, what will be their attitude towards people who are lowly in life? Will they brush them aside and say they're not interested in them? No, it's the other way around. You will welcome them. You will welcome people that the world does not want to welcome. Those who get my email on Friday or Thursday, I sent it out Thursday, but anyway, I also sent you the latest prayer letter of Mani Subramanian. He's the Indian preacher and teacher from Hope of India. They're changing their name and they're working into a new phase of ministry there, if you read that letter. I didn't bring it to be printed, but I'll bring it next week if you want to be out there to be printed. But Mani Subramanian, if you know, he was a converted Hindu. And he came from the high class of Hindu. He was a Brahmin. Brahmin comes from the head of Brahma, supposedly. These were the intellectual, the teachers, the ones to whom all the others in the India caste system, if you know anything about the India caste system, are to serve. And of course, the caste system goes down, I think there's four, maybe five, all the way down. They come to the Shadras. They were the laborers who did all the menial work. And below them are the Dalits. The Dalits in India are known as the untouchables. And especially the Brahmins will have nothing to do with them. As far as they are concerned, they're the dirt of the earth. They're under the feet of Brahman. And they can never be saved. They can never be of any value other than to be pushed aside somewhere. So a Brahmin would have nothing to do with the Dalits. But guess what? Mani Subramanian got saved. And as he got saved, he went to university. And of course, he went to the Bible College and theology. And of course, he went back to India and he wanted to preach the gospel to everyone. And so he went to the untouchables that no one wanted to preach. And God used that to save literally tens of thousands of people as they established churches all in and out of India. He established a school of preachers that he teaches now that they go out into India. And has anyone read that letter there that 80,000 or more over time have come to know Christ as Savior? It's unbelievable. But God works in that way, taking a lowly position, not caring what anyone else thinks about it, reaching the unlovable that the world does not want. So status, rights, and privilege as the disciples were looking for, Jesus says you're not going to get it if you really want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. You know, I served in a church one time. Time's moving along, Mike, but I'll take the time. Anyway, I served in a church one time. I won't say which church, but it's a few churches back. And I came to learn that there were two classes of people in the church. There was the founding members' families. And then the other people came in after. And the other people came in after, including the pastor, didn't realize that the founding members' family were very special. They had the right pews. You did not sit in the pews that they chose in the church. It belonged to them. They were first chosen to take the better positions of anything that was in the church there, especially leadership. And of some sort of recognition. They were always to be offered public praise for anything they did. If you did it and you weren't a founding member or member of the founding family, you didn't get any praise. You just did the work because you were serving them. And it went on that way. And especially in church meetings, when they got up to tell how they thought the vote should go, then everyone else was to vote along with them, or else you were breaking protocol there. Sounds like the election with the Democrats, isn't it? Well, anyway. But it was sad, and it was sickening to say the least, and I know God was displeased by this very thing. But I talked to some pastors, and they served in churches too, where there's this founding member syndrome, where because they were the founders of it, that everything needed to go their way. But That's not to take the lowly position. And indeed, Mark 9:35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be what? Last, and servant of all. How important that is. So think about that. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God coming in eternity here, what do you need to do? When you're offered a job, don't say no. Volunteer for the job and help out. Do you jump up and volunteer? Do you say, I'll wait for someone else to do that? Where I don't think this fun to do that. Or maybe someone else gets the job that you were vying for, you know. I remember in this church that I served, we had a number of pianists. And we decided to get this woman to be the pianist. And this other woman who played the piano, she was very angry because she thought that was her job. And if you didn't give it to her, you were sinning against her. And she caused a lot of trouble as a result of that. No, you do what God offers to you. And it's important. So think about these things. God wants it to be. First must be last. And you know, if everyone took that attitude, what a wonderful place it would be in the church. But it will be in the kingdom of God because we're all going to get there. Now Jesus says more than the pathway to loving service. He says that in addition, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. So he's saying, now, if you will have this attitude that you will have to instill in you, which the Spirit of God will enable you, and which God is looking for you to do, and which you will do if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, put all those things together. He says, if you don't do them, you will be dishonoring me. If you will don't take that job or that position or that service or that attitude, you will not be welcoming me. And of course, when you reach that day of glory before the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord will not say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and you will have to explain for that, although you will be forgiven for those things. So, here we go. And the answer is, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Now, with that in mind, keep this up, because this brings us to the second thing, the principle of self-denial. We'll go quicker through here. Matthew 6-7. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, it's clarified, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Wow, that's pretty severe. What is he saying? Who are these little ones? He was not talking about that toddler he had in his hand. He was talking about toddler Christian children, because that's what we all are. He was talking about you and me. He was talking about the believers. He was talking about the disciples. And he said, if anyone causes one of these, my children, who believe in me, to stumble. It's an interesting word, to stumble. It's a Greek word. And it means to fall, to give offense, to fall away, or to injure. If anyone causes any of these little ones, my children who believe in me, to be injured or to stumble in their walk of faith or in their loving service for me or seeking to grow in the Lord, if you're the reason that's caused this, it's better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. It means God is going to take account of you. Now that brings real fear in my heart, in the sense of, I don't ever want to be a stumbling block in your way. I don't ever want to cause you to fall away. I don't want to ever be an offense to you because of who I am and what I do. And that's what God wants. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person for or through whom it comes. So regardless of whether the person is the worst persecuting pagan and causing trouble for a Christian believer, or it's other Christians in churches causing trouble for believers, they're going to get their comeuppance. That's what God is saying. And you don't want to get your comeuppance, right? So don't do it. You know, I can tell you right now, I can look back in the churches that Ursa and I served, a lot of people in the church caused a lot of trouble for the work of the kingdom of God. And it's never been made right. But I don't have to worry about that, because I know that at the judgment seat, God will bring their comeuppance. And I don't want that. I don't glory in that. But God says so, and he will do that. So watch yourself and watch your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's important. The harm in question, of course, is to stumble. So Jesus is talking about what? moral things, spiritual things, physical things, whatever it is, it's sin. So if someone causes you to sin, or you cause someone to sin, it's really a bad thing. And so Jesus illustrates. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed and crippled than to have two hands, 2 feet, and be thrown into the eternal fire. Now, Jesus is talking here by way of illustration. We believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible. Almost overwhelmingly, the Bible completely is to be interpreted literally, unless it is meant to be interpreted spiritually. And here, Jesus meant it to be interpreted spiritually. Cutting off your foot or your hand or gouging out your eye will not make you spiritual. It not will make you a better serving Christian. It will not change anything in that area. So that's not what it's talking about here. He's talking about the seriousness of taking action against something in your life that caused or injured another believer to stumble in their walk of faith. He says, you better take serious action, just like here. If you could be assured to go into the kingdom of heaven with only one eye and with one foot and with one hand, would you cut off your hand and pluck out your eye? Well, you know, we don't think we could do that, but boy, if we were faced with hell and heaven and standing at the precipice there, we would do that very thing. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying if such an attitude is found in you, be prepared to gouge it out, to cut it off, and point blank, drastic action is needed. Therefore, anything that makes you or me or anyone else stumble or be out of spiritual sync, it must be removed from our eyes. What's holding you back from loving and serving God and being the Christian that God wants you to be? Then remove it from your life. Don't pray for someone else to remove it. Don't pray for God to remove it. You do it. That's what it says in the beginning there, to change, to turn. It's something that only you can do. So then, this is humility characterized. And humility with self-examination. Am I truly humble before God? Am I truly humble with my fellow believers? Or am I a know-it-all? Or am I a loudmouth? Am I abusive? Am I cranky? Am I always negative? Am I always complaining? Sometimes Ursula has to get in my case because I complain. Not about you, just the world in general and things about there. And I have to just change that attitude. So, now the last verse. But first, notice the end of this verse. He says, it's better to cut off or remove from your physical body anything that would cause you to be thrown into the eternal fire. And then nothing in your physical body in that sense would cause that. But, he goes on to say in the last verse, if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Two times Jesus talks about fire being in hell. It's not fire like on earth. It's a fire that never goes out. Remember the previous verse? Jesus calls it eternal fire. Cults love to tell you that there is no eternal hell, no everlasting hell. There is for all those who will not be in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is saying here that it's important for us to make sure that we don't go there. Now, how do we know we don't go there? Two things. Number one, make sure you've made a sincere profession of faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you haven't trusted Him, you are going to the eternal lake of fire. It matters, no matter how good you are in this life, no matter what church you attend, what giving you give to good causes, no matter what good living you try to do, unless Christ is your Savior, you will perish for all eternity in the fires of hell. But what Jesus is saying here, that this fires of hell here can happen to someone who thinks that they're a believer. And how is that possible? Notice I use the word thinks you are a believer. You can know you are a believer. The Bible tells us that these things are written and you might know that you have eternal life. You might know. You know when you constantly and regularly have a love for Jesus Christ. You have a love for the Church of Jesus Christ. You have a love for the body of Christ. You have a love for the will of God in Jesus Christ, and that's found in His Word. You see, if those things aren't there, if there's not a love for God's Word, if there's not a love for God's people, if there's not a love for His church, if there's not a love for God's will to be done on earth, I don't care what profession you've made, it isn't real because God hasn't accepted you. You know, the Bible says many people believed on Jesus, but He didn't give Himself to them because they didn't surrender. There's another important word. We must surrender our will to Jesus Christ when we receive salvation. And it's from there all these things come about that are going on. But Jesus is saying, if those things don't come about in your life and those changes aren't made by you, then it goes right back to there was no salvation there in the first place. So everything that is salvation oriented will manifest itself over time in these ways, in this humility, this sincerity, this simplicity, all of these things, because God says that's what salvation will bring. So a life of habitual pride and self-importance to the detriment of others' believers, well, it simply reveals an unsaved heart. What kind of heart do you have? Do you have a heart that loves Jesus? I know it's there in you and you and you. Does it mean we'll be sinless? Not at all. All of us, you know, still have that old nature and we can fall into those. But we can pick ourselves up. We can confess our sins because He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And once we do that, then we put ourselves under the inspection of God to make sure we carry that out in our lives daily as we move on. Now, that causes me to want to close this message with some applications. Here they are. You probably have your sheet. You can fill them in. We need to be careful to be in competition with other believers in the church in doing God's work. If there is one piano and two believers or three believers that have the ability to play, and God, through the leadership of the church, chooses one, the other two should say amen and wait on the Lord for whatever He would have them to do. The same is for preaching and teaching the Word. If there's more than one or two in a church, we allow God to use all of us to do the glory of God. I learned that long ago. I am not in competition with any other believer in the church. And that's given me peace for more than 45 years. All right? We must be careful that in our relationships with other believers that we do not discourage them or get in their way of serving God. Are you helping other believers to grow in their faith and their life, or cause them to stumble or stray on account of our attitude of self-importance? You know, one time when I was teaching a Bible study, actually it was a Sunday school class, but it was a Bible study, the class got so big we had to move out of the room, and we moved into the assembly, and we had over 200 people sitting in the Bible class. Well, you know, our church was founded on good Bible principles. Some of them were somewhat legalistic, and I was trying to get the church to work out of that. Well, the ladies believed that you would come to church with a skirt or a blouse. You did not wear pants. Well, one young woman came into the church and sat in the back, and she had pants on. And as the service went on, two women sat in front of her, and she sat behind. And they began berating this woman who was wearing pants. They didn't know she was sitting behind. Well, after the service, I spoke to her, and she said, "I'm never coming back here again. There's no love from you people." What could I say? I just said, well, those are only two women who didn't understand things. She was injured. She was hurt. And I don't know if she ever came back. Is there anyone you ever drove out of church? I hope not. I hope there's no one I have ever driven out of church except someone who didn't want to do the will of God over periods of time or get in their way of serving God. Help your brother or sister and you take the lowly position in the process. Number three, we need to realize that God is greatly offended if we do these things, and severe chastening or actual rejection will one day accompany this to our detriment. So it's up to you to be sure that you are not on the wrong side of eternity. Number four, will you be one who displays a positive attitude and become an encourager of others? Isn't that wonderful? An encourager of others, quietly yielding to be the least in this body of believers. ask God as we go to the Lord's Supper, how can I be the least in this body of believers? I think God will answer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all the blessings you've given us. Thank you for the wonderful holiday dinner fellowship we'll have next Sunday as we rejoice in the coming birth of the Lord Jesus and thankfulness for all the blessings we have in this day and age. And we thank you, Lord, for the word that always teaches us some new application or even a reapplication of things we know that needed to be reinforced in our life. But I pray if there's anyone listening through the internet and has never received Jesus Christ, that they surrender their will to the Lord and receive him as their God and Savior and receive their forgiveness of sins through his death on Calvary's cross. Thank you for saving us, and thank you for giving us the opportunity now to walk in this world and to do the things that are pleasing in your sight as we prepare ourselves to be great children in the kingdom of God. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.